She was the trophy of her day, the jewel of the ocean, the magnificent Titanic. Funded by American J.P. Morgan, the Titanic introduced a whole new level of experience on the seas. Building began on March 31, 1909, and was completed 2 years and 2 months later on May 31, 1911. There were 25 double-ended and 4 single-ended burners on board that were fired up by 159 coal furnaces, and that allowed the 882-foot, 9-inch ship to travel at a top speed of 23 knots, a feat that no other passenger ship of its size has done before. The ship could hold a total of 3,547 passengers and crew. Titanic was considered a pinnacle of Navy architecture and technological achievement. Titanic was the largest passenger steamship in the world. She was thought by Shipbuilder magazine to be practically unsinkable. For her time, the ship was unsurpassed in her luxury and opulence. She offered an onboard swimming pool, gymnasium, a Turkish bath, library, and squash court. First-class common rooms were ornately decorated with elaborate wood paneling, expensive furniture, and other elegant decorations. On the night of Sunday, April 14th, 1912, the temperature had dropped to near freezing, and the ocean was completely calm. No moon and no sky was, and the sky was clear. Captain Edward Smith, perhaps in response to iceberg warnings from over the last few days, had altered Titanic's course around 10 miles south of the normal shipping route. That Sunday at 1:45 p.m., a message from the steamer SS America warned that icebergs lay south of Titanic's path, but the warning was never relayed to the bridge. Ice warnings were received throughout the day, and they were quite normal for that time of the year, hence it didn't generate alarming concern. Later that evening at 9:30 p.m., another report of numerous icebergs in Titanic's path. But the message also failed to reach the bridge. At 11:40 p.m., while sailing south of the Grand Banks of Newfoundland, lookouts spotted an iceberg directly ahead of the ship. A collision turned out to be inevitable. The ship's right side brushed the iceberg, buckling the hull in several places and popping out rivets below the waterline, creating a total of 6 leaks in the first 5 watertight compartments. The 5th compartment was breached for only 10 to 15 feet. Smith then ordered the ship hard right rudder, which swung Titanic's enormous stern away from the iceberg. The water doors were shut as water started filling the 5 compartments, ironically, one more than Titanic needed to stay afloat. Captain Smith, alerted by the jolt of the impact, ordered all stop once he arrived on the bridge. Following an inspection by the ship's senior officers, which included a survey of the half-flooded 2-deck postal room, it was apparent that the Titanic would sink. The next 2 hours and 40 minutes would go down in history as being the most decadent exposé on humanity. People being saved according to their class. Absolute denial that the ship was sinking was coupled with an unwillingness to lower one's standards by getting into these little lifeboats. Out of a total of 2,223 passengers, only 706 survived. 1,517 people perished in what would become the most well-known shipwreck in all of history. The cause? Not heeding the warnings of icebergs. This morning, as we continue in our shipwrecked series, we consider the most well-known shipwreck of all time, the famous Titanic. How many of you have seen the movie? What makes the shipwreck so notorious, though, was not necessarily the amount of lives that were lost, because there were other shipwrecks that had lost many more lives than that. What made it notorious was not necessarily the amount of lives that were lost, but instead the arrogance in the lives of the crew and the developers who went on record in saying, not even God can sink this ship. It was what appeared to be a little iceberg that sunk the great Titanic. However, technology advancements and the ability to now take pictures underwater in color have revealed that usually only 20% of an iceberg actually peaks its head above the water. And the most dangerous part is what lies underneath the surface. This is an actual picture of an iceberg. This morning, as we consider the title of our message, Icebergs, I want to liken those deceptively large icebergs or small icebergs with the hidden sin that drifts within the hearts of all of God's people. I want to liken the icebergs with the hidden sin that drifts in the hearts of so many, if not all, if we got real, of God's people. If we don't heed the warnings of Scripture, and if we don't get right before the Lord, it is those very icebergs that cause the shipwreck of so many. And let me just make a clarification. When I talk about the idea of shipwreck, I'm not saying that you're going to lose your salvation. I don't believe that it's possible for a believer who is truly his to lose their salvation. There is nothing that can snatch me out of his hand. I didn't do anything to earn his salvation, and I cannot do anything to lose his salvation. However, when I talk about the idea of my faith being shipwrecked, it means that I am no longer growing. I am no longer moving ahead. I have hit a wall in my walk with God where I don't experience the joy of the Lord, where the storms of life have sucked the joy right out, and I find myself in the midst of shipwreck. As we study the lives of God's people in the Word of God, as well as some of the examples we have seen in our own generation, we find that it's not actually the specific sin, the act itself, that causes the shipwreck, but it is the hiding of that sin. It is the denial that it exists and the refusal to go to the Lord with a repentant heart. It is usually the act of that sin that is literally the tip of the iceberg. But the bigger issue is not the act of the sin, but the defiant posture toward a holy God in whom we have offended. And it's that I want to talk about this morning. Not the act of the sin, because you know what? In the end of the day, we sin constantly, don't we? And let's get real. There's sins of omission and those of commission. There's things that we are constantly working on to try and bring God glory in our life, but there's times where we drop the ball. And it's not in those times that we ought to walk around in a cloud of guilt. We're then to go to the Father who has made a way through the person of Jesus Christ to receive grace so that we might repent. So the bigger issue is not the act of sin, but it is the defiant posture that oftentimes we take that against the holy God in whom we've offended that says it's not that big of a deal. I don't want to deal with this. This morning I want to share a few stories with you from the Word of God. We're going to look at five of them. And I see, you know, the truth of it is, hey, I see God's doing a wonderful thing at Integrity Christian Fellowship, isn't he? I mean, I'll tell you, I just get so excited more and more as I just see what God is doing in our midst. We had our men, just as a side note, we had our men's meeting Thursday night. We had almost 40 guys out here, and the Lord gave me a real challenging message for them about being totally wholehearted to God. And all of us, we stood up as an act of declaration and said, God, we want to be totally wholehearted for you. And we have times of worship, and our men who came together, we're just sober before the Lord and confessing before the Lord, and God was doing a tremendous thing. Wednesday night we had Mike DeSanza come and God really used him. It was a wonderful time, and we saw about six people come to Christ that night, and it was exciting. And what was equally as exciting is afterwards I saw people making a beeline for these people, getting their phone numbers, getting their names, wanting to disciple them, come alongside them. I look at our KidMo program and our nursery program and our women's ministry. And we're, you know, we had our harvest party, and we're planning for our Christmas pageant, and I look at the fellowship that's going on, and I think to myself, God, it is such an exciting time for Integrity Christian Fellowship. God is doing such a wonderful thing. He's blessing us in every possible way as we were getting ready to put the budget together. I looked at that. I thought to myself, God is so good. We have taken in over or about $200,000 more than the original budget proposal we brought on when we first started the church. And I think God be the glory. We haven't had to preach it. We haven't had to manipulate it. But we focused on ministry. And God just provides. And so it is an exciting time, and I want to encourage you to get on board for what the Lord is doing. And at the same time, there is a sense of urgency in my spirit that says that we must be ever so careful to keep our hearts right before God. That we want to rejoice on one side, but we want to walk in fear and trembling, if you will. And as we pursue to bring honor to God in the way in which we carry out our lives, in the way we deal with our sin in our lives. Because we can get so caught up in the hurrah. And we've seen it, haven't we? And then we find out afterwards that there's been sin in the camp. And we don't deal with us. I'm not here to make you feel guilty this morning. I'm here to say, God, thank you for what you're doing. And folks, here is how we keep it going. We deal with the sin in our lives that is a defiant act against the holy God. And so there are four people I want us to consider this morning, or five people I want us to consider this morning as we talk about this topic of unconfessed sin. I want to say right from the beginning, I am not perfect. I hope you feel comfortable with that. And I know you're not either. And so God is not looking for our perfection. He's looking for a people who will humbly and wholeheartedly pursue him so that when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on areas in our lives that need to go to the cross, we look and say, oh, dear God, I didn't realize. Or God, I'm sorry. Yes, I'm guilty. I want to grow and move on. And as we consider these men that we're going to discuss this morning, last week we looked at the man after God's own heart, the shepherd boy made king of Israel. We looked at David. We left off last week where David was being pursued by Saul. Now Saul, at this point, he is now dead. And David, the one that they once sang songs about. You remember the story? They sang the song, Saul had killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. It is David who is now the king of Israel. And Israel is experiencing tremendous victory under the leadership of David. For David was a mighty man of war. If you have your Bibles, begin to turn there with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, Israel was experiencing tremendous blessing and victories under the leadership of David. They defeated the Jebusites in Jerusalem. They defeated the Philistines at Geba. They defeated they defeated Moab. They defeated Zobah. He destroyed the Syrians. And there was tremendous, tremendous blessing and strength on them. But very interesting. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 12 through 15. 2 Samuel chapter 8. From Syria, from Moab, and from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines and from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing the 18,000 Syrians. What we're talking about is these victories that David had experienced. He returned from killing the 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom throughout all of Edom. He put garrisons and all the Edomites became David's servants. And listen, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all of Israel. And David administered judgment and justice to all of his people. And the Lord preserved David
Next slide. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. I'm sorry, wrong slide. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. How many know that if you went somewhere, that means you didn't stay somewhere else? Is that a fair say? Is that just logical? The Lord preserved David wherever he went. So if I went somewhere, it's only logical to assume that I didn't stay somewhere else. If you have your Bibles, look with me at chapter 11. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained in Jerusalem. In the time of the year when kings go out to battle, David remained in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed when his men went out to war, and David, who was supposed to be with them, stayed behind. He remained in Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers, and he took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. And she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." In the year where kings are supposed to go out to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. He looked and he sees Bathsheba, and she is bathing, and she is beautiful to behold. And so he says, "Go and bring her to me." He lies with her, and she becomes pregnant. And she comes knocking on the door, and she says, "I'm with child." And so now what begins to happen is David now needs to plan the cover up. And so he goes and he says, all right, he gathers his men. And he says, "Send for the people and tell them to go and get Uriah and bring him off the battlefield." And so he brings him and he says to him, "Uriah, go and be with your wife. Go spend time with your wife." Obviously, David's hope was that Uriah and Bathsheba would lay together, and then everybody would know that Uriah got her pregnant. But Uriah was a man of integrity. You see, Uriah's men were on the battlefield, and so when nighttime came, Uriah stayed on the porch. He wouldn't dare go and enjoy himself while his men were in battle. And it got back to David, and David had said, called him forward and said, "Hey, how come you didn't spend time with your wife?" And he said, "Well, how can I eat and drink and be with my wife while my men are at war?" And so David said, "Come and see me tomorrow." Obviously knowing that when he's in his right mind, he won't possibly do it. So David decides, "I'm going to get him drunk." You could write the reference down. You could read this later. And so David decides, "Let me get Uriah drunk. Hopefully we can dull his senses, dull his integrity a little bit." And so then he will go and lie with his wife, and he does not do it. He stays on the porch again. And so David, understanding who he's dealing with, he writes a note. "Send Uriah to the front of the battle line. And when the battle gets hot, retreat on him." And he folds the paper up and he gives it to Uriah and says, "Give this." It speaks a lot of Uriah's integrity, doesn't it? "Give this to the captain." And so you can almost imagine what was going on. So, the captain gets the note. He opens it up. He looks at Uriah and thinks he obviously didn't look at this letter, you know. And the obvious took place. The war got, the battle enraged, and Uriah was killed. Problem solved. Situation diffused. He got away with his sin, but no, he didn't. God never lets his children get away with sin. God never we might get away with it for a time, but there is always a time that God will put his finger on that and call us to account. And God sends Nathan the prophet knocking on the door of David. And Nathan comes to David, the king, with a story. And he says, "David, there was a very rich man. and this rich man had a tremendous amount of ewes, of sheep and calves. He was very wealthy. He had everything he wanted. And there was this very poor man. And this poor man really had nothing. They had one little ewe that they raised from its birth. And it wasn't even like an animal. He raised it with its children. It was kind of like a family pet. Well, the rich man was going and having a party. And instead of taking from his abundance, he stole that ewe from the poor man. He wrung its neck and fed it to his guests. And David's rage started to come up. And he looked at Nathan and he said, that man will pay fourfold for his sin. And Nathan the prophet stood up and looked at David. And I'm sure he pointed that little bony finger in the face of David and said, David, you are the man. For God has given you so much. Look what he says here. And Nathan said to David in verse 7 of chapter 12, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and you gave the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You had Uriah killed by the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword. And David begins to suffer the consequences of his actions as the prophet points his finger at him. Very interesting, as you go back, we see here is David. We see a very logical progression of sin. He said that he saw the woman and bathing, and she was beautiful. And then David inquired about the woman. And then David took the woman. And then David hid the sin. He saw her. He desired her. He took her. And then he hid her. And what we have there is the progression of sin that we need to see, not only in his life, but in our own lives as well. Sin starts with seeing. And if we don't put down those thoughts and hold them captive according to the word of God, then sin brings the next step of desire. I saw, I desired, and then after a while, desiring doesn't suffice anymore. I saw, I desired, and I took. And then once he took it, he hid. He saw her, he sent for her, he took her, and then he hid her. David's sin affected not only himself, but all of Israel. Verse 10 pointed out that the sword was never to depart from his house because he despised the Lord. I saw, I desired, I took, and I hid. There's another story much like it. It's found in Joshua chapter 7. Very interesting story. We look... Here is Joshua. We see in chapter 5, Joshua has a tremendous experience. It says in chapter 5, verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, hey, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And so he said, neither, but I am a commander of the army of the Lord. I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? What a powerful experience that Joshua has here. Who does he run into? He runs into the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord of hosts. What we have here is a Christophany. How do we know that? Because Joshua worshipped, and you don't worship angels. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off, because the place where you stand is holy ground. And Joshua did so. And now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. What is he saying there? It means it was a very secure city. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given you Jericho into your hands. I love that. He's looking at Jericho. It is tightly shut up. It is clear. It is a safe haven. The walls were tremendous. He can see the people. He can see the kings. And the angel of the Lord says, see, I've given you Jericho. And you got to wonder, like in Joshua's mind, he's thinking, I don't feel like I've got Jericho right now, you know? But God says to him, I'm going to do a wonderful thing. He said, I want you to get your people and I want you to march around Jericho. And I want you to do it once a day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around seven times. And when you march around seven times and you blow the trumpet and you give praise and honor to God, God is going to give you the city. And as they did that, the walls did not explode. They did not implode. They were just dropped down. And God gave them the city. But God gave them one restriction in chapter 6 of verse 18. He said to them, by all means, abstain from the cursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse. In other words, I'm going to give you the city. Tell your people I'm going to give them the city, but don't touch the accursed things. Don't take the things that I've told you not to take. Otherwise, it's going to affect all of the camp. Chapter 7, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent from Jericho to Ai. Very interesting. They were going to take over Ai. And Ai, under normal circumstances, with the favor of God, should have been a complete victory. And so the spies came back and said, listen, we are more than able to take this land. Only send a couple of thousand people and we'll be fine. Well, they go and they send a couple of thousand people and they're losing the battle and they retreat and they come back and they say, what happened? Why in the world did this happen? And we see them here. Joshua said, Lord God, verse 7, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all to deliver them to the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Here is Joshua saying, God, you know, what are they going to do? They're going to be grumbling and complaining, and they're going to want to know why you dropped them, why you left them. Lord, what do you want me to say? And so the Lord said to him, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived. And they have also put it amongst their own stuff. Joshua, get off your face. Stop looking for excuses. There's sin in the camp. And so Joshua goes to the people and he confronts Achan. And very interesting, we see it in chapter 7, next slide. We see it here, and Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. When I saw among the beautiful spoils, I coveted them and then I took them. And then I hid them. I saw them and I should have turned away, but I didn't. I then coveted them and I should have stopped then, but I didn't. And so I took them. And once I had them, I knew nothing else but then to hide them. And because of the sin in the camp, Israel was all affected. Achan ended up getting killed and stoned for his disobedience. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. David said, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. Very interesting. Look what Joshua says here again in verse 19. My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Give glory. God gets glory when people will come and confess their sins before them, before him. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. Interesting progression. Coincidence? I don't think so. Same words we saw in David, but you know, we see another character in the scripture. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Maybe something that, hey, you know, these guys' sins affected Israel and they really all the people paid the price for their sin. However, this particular person affected a whole lot more people than just Israel. Obviously, I'm speaking of Adam and Eve. Here they are. God has given them everything. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They enjoyed fellowship with their creator. And God said to them, you can have anything you want in the garden. Just don't touch that tree. For the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And the serpent comes to Eve, attempting to try and get her to question what God said. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the serpent is coming in and sowing in seeds of confusion. Take a look at verse 6, what happens here. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree that was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave it to her husband with her and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. She saw, she desired, she took, and she hid herself. Do you see the progression? I saw, I desired, I took, and I hid. David saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid, and all of Israel was affected. Achan saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid, and it affected all the armies of Israel. Eve saw, she coveted, she took, and she hid, and it affected all of humanity. Many of you have read the papers these last number of weeks, or actually the last week. You've heard the news broadcast that yet another prominent minister has fallen. He was in Time magazine as one of the most 25 influential evangelicals in all of America. He was a pastor of a 14,000 member church. He was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, an organization that represents 30 million conservative evangelical Christians. This morning, my goal, my desire is not to highlight a man's sin, but to bring the awareness in, folks, that there go we, but by the grace of God. Very interestingly, Ted Haggard started his church in his basement. He was a church planner. In 1985. And I'd be a fool to think that he was any less committed to integrity, that he was any less committed to purity, that he was any less committed to honoring God with his ministry than I am and you are right now. And when I heard this story, I got to tell you, the people who were around me saw me. It was like you could have hit me with a 2x4. And I thought, dear God, no. I mean, I've read his books. He's got some good material. Dear God, not another one that have fallen. Dear God. And I thought, oh, God, guard my heart. How does a man who has experienced such blessings, who has experienced such success in his ministry, has affected so many lives for Christ, who had a regular audience with the President of the United States for counsel so he can give his counsel, how does a man fall like that? Not because I care about what he's done, but God, I want to know how that doesn't happen to me. You know, the church is notorious for killing its own wounded. And that is not my desire this morning. You need to pray for Ted and Gail Haggard. You need to pray for New Life Community Church. You need to pray for Integrity Christian Fellowship. That there's no sin in the camp. That God would allow there to be an accountability base. And I said, God, how does it happen? The best way for me to explain how it happened is maybe to read a letter that Ted Haggard had asked to be read to his church last Sunday. You can imagine how devastated the church is that their leader has fallen. The one who started this little church in the basement had become one of the most prominent evangelicals in all the country, had fallen in ways that are so decadent that we think, how in the world did it happen? Let me read this to you. My dear New Life Church family, I am so sorry. I'm sorry for the disappointment, the betrayal, and the hurt. I'm sorry for the horrible example that I have set for you. I have an overwhelming, all-consuming sadness in my heart for the pain that you and I and my family have experienced over the past few days. I am so sorry for the circumstances that have caused shame and embarrassment to all of you. I ask that this note be read to you this morning so I could clarify my heart's condition to you. The last 4 days have been so difficult for me and my family and all of you, and I have further confused the situation with some things that I've said during interviews with reporters who had watched me coming or going from my home. But I alone am responsible for the confusion caused by my inconsistent statements. The fact is, I am guilty of sexual immorality, and I take responsibility for the entire problem. I am a deceiver and a liar. There's a part of my life that is so repulsive and dark that I've been warring against it all of my adult life. For extended periods of times, I would enjoy victory and rejoice in freedom. And then from time to time, the dirt that I thought was gone would resurface, and I would find myself thinking thoughts and experiencing desires that were contrary to everything I believe and teach. Through the years, I've sought assistance in a variety of ways, with none of them proving to be effective in me. Then, because of my pride, I began deceiving those I love the most, because I don't want to be hurt. I didn't want to hurt or disappoint them. The public person I was wasn't a lie. It was just incomplete. When I stopped communicating about my problems, the darkness increased and finally dominated me. As a result, I did things that were contrary to everything I believe. The accusations that have been leveled against me are not all true, but enough of them are that I have been appropriately and lovingly removed from ministry. Our church's overseers have required me to submit to the oversight of Dr. James Dobson, Pastor Jack Hayford, and Pastor Tommy Barnett. Those men will perform a thorough analysis of my mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical life. They will guide me through a program with the goal of healing and restoration for my life, my marriage, and my family. I created this entire problem. The things that I did opened the door for additional allegations, but I am responsible. I alone need to be disciplined and corrected. An example must be set. I read that letter and I cried. And I printed it up and I put it on my wall in front of my desk in my office. And I said, God, I don't ever want a letter like that to be read at Integrity Christian Fellowship. He says here, from time to time that I would enjoy victory, I would find myself thinking thoughts, experiencing desires that were contrary to everything I saw, I desired. Through the years, I sought assistance in a variety of ways. Then because of pride, I began deceiving those I love the most because I didn't want to hurt or disappoint them. I coveted, I took, and I hid. I read those words and I said, God, I know that man didn't have any more or less of a commitment to being a God-honoring church and a God-honoring man than I have today. And I said, God, preserve my heart. What's interesting is he said here, and listen, this is where it starts. Listen, when I stopped communicating about my problems, the darkness increased and finally dominated me. And as a result, I did things that were contrary to everything I believe. What is he saying? He said, I stopped communicating. I stopped holding myself accountable to brothers that would hold me responsible and pray me through. We've been talking about countermeasures. What is the countermeasure? It is accountability. It is accountability to your wife, husband, to your husband, wife. It is accountability to your friends and to your pastors and your elders. Because you know what? There go I, but by the grace of God. And I'm a fool to think that something like that could never happen. So the only way I can protect myself is to surround myself with the right kind of people who have open access to my life and could stop it before it's a problem. Because you know the difference between him and so much of the thoughts that go on in our own minds is he got caught. And let's be real. We talked about David. We talked about Joshua. We talked about Eve. We talked about Ted Haggard. I want to talk to you about you. What are the things in our lives that need to go to the cross? Hey, there's nothing in there's nobody in here that doesn't have areas in their lives that we need to repent of. But I want to warn you before God this morning that there has been a way that has been provided for you to come to the cross and receive forgiveness. God is not intent on trying to make you feel guilty as much as he wants to know you are guilty, but he's provided a way in the person of Jesus Christ. And the day that we think that we have no sin, John says, that when you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And the truth is not in us. John said, I write these things that you might not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hey, there's nobody here, myself being on the top of the list, that doesn't struggle with sin in their life. We all do. The difference is, what do we do with it? Do we hide it because we don't want people thinking we're not spiritual enough? Do we hide it because we want to walk in this false perception that we are something that we're not? Well, then what we're doing is we're seeing it, we're coveting it, we're taking it, and we're hiding it, and we're going to experience shipwreck. You see, this must be the foundation, folks. We need to rejoice in all that God's doing. I thank God for the salvations. I thank God for the baptisms. I thank God for the growth. I thank God for the discipleship. I thank God for all that he is doing. But I'm not going to get so caught up in what I see that I fail to get before God and examine myself in the mirror and hold myself responsible before God. We live in a day where you have to go out of your way to avoid sin, don't you? It's not even like you've got to go out of your way. You've got to go out of your way to avoid it. And going to a brother, I'm not going to mention who it was. Somebody shared something the other night, just blessed my heart. Said some woman had approached him. And he said, he said to him, I'm a happily married man. And then he called some brothers. And he said, I want you to know what happened. That is integrity in action. That is godliness in action. And I said to the guys that night, I said, nothing I'm going to say to you tonight is more profound than what you've just seen. That is what God is looking to do in every one of us. John said, that don't think you have no sin. He that says he has no sin is a liar. So I wonder this morning, as we consider the words of Joshua to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. There are times in the church where God brings us to what I call a defining moment, a holy moment. God is doing something in this church that is so exciting. I look at the excitement, the momentum. So many people have come up regularly, just consistently, and saying how much they've just been challenged to grow in their love for God, being time in the Word. And I look and I think to myself, usually it happens a couple times in a couple people's lives. But when God is doing something in a whole group of people, we need to see that as something very special that God is doing. And we can't make anything happen. All we can do, listen, is to prepare for it. And the way we prepare for it is to remain holy and pleasing to God. Having those times of examination where we go before God and say, God, is there anything in my heart that's not of you? And if it is, get it out. I heard somebody once share, they had seen a very prominent minister in the church had fallen. And they had a very effective ministry, and the person had gone through a whole bunch of things, a series of events that caused them to suffer shipwreck, and he left the ministry and he left his wife and he ended up on the streets. And this person had said, Lord, I struggle so much. How can you allow something like this to happen to one of your servants, to a man who preached your God? How can you allow something so damaging? And he said one day he was brushing his teeth. You might remember the story. And he said he was out of toothpaste. And so you ever get like when it's like there's like no toothpaste in there, you're trying to get the last bit of toothpaste out. And he said he's rubbing that thing out and rolling it up, trying to get the last bit. He said he started to suck on the end of it, trying to get just enough toothpaste to get just so he could brush his teeth. And he said the Lord spoke to him and said to him that, you know, you can take that tube of toothpaste, and every tractor trailer from New York City to California could run that thing over, and the only thing that's going to come out is toothpaste. Because pressure, listen, only reveals what's on the inside. It only reveals what's on the inside. And you see, God allows us to go through difficult times. God allows obstacles to come our way. God allows us to hear messages that prick our hearts. And it feels like pressure. You might be here today and you're feeling like I'm talking directly to you. I'm not, but maybe the Holy Spirit is. And you feel like you're in that place of the squeeze. And the reality is, why does God do that? He does that to reveal what's on the inside of us. And so as we're being squeezed and the decadence of our thoughts come out, we have an opportunity at that point to confess them to God and say, God, forgive me, because I don't want that thing to pollute me. I write these things that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, I want to encourage you today, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As we prepare our hearts for communion, and the worship team comes, I wanted to do something a little different this morning. I really felt in my spirit that this was going to be, it's funny, very interesting. I knew, not because I'm anything special, but I feel like God really kind of prepared me for this. I knew our worship was going to be extremely exciting. And part of me was thinking, do I want to bring this sobering message? But I thought, that's the time to do it. Because we need to experience and enjoy and embrace the excitement and at the same time be on guard. because our adversary, the devil, walks around seeking whom he may devour. Are there icebergs in your life? Are there areas in your life that you say, God, I know I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. I know I'm with somebody I shouldn't be with. I know I'm engaging in something I shouldn't be participating in. God, I know I'm withholding from you things I should be not be withholding. God, deal with me. Today is the day for that. And so here's what I want to do. I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. I'm not going to have an altar call and ask everybody and anybody, because you know what the reality of it is, every one of us should be up here. I'm going to ask the worship team to play something gently and quietly before the Lord. And I want you to forget about the person to the right or your left. I just want you to go before the Lord and examine your own hearts. You see, the beautiful thing about communion is that here is Christ. He is providing his body and his blood so that we might be forgiven. It is a reminder that we cannot be forgiven on our own. We don't have enough to merit eternal life. And so when I look at the elements that we use, and I think of the body that has been broken for me, and I think of the blood that has been shed for me, I think to myself, God, how dare I hold on to a sin that you paid for me? The price has been paid so that we can have access to God. There is none righteous, no, not even one. But Christ, who knew no sin, became our sin so that the righteousness of God might be of him and not of us. We can be clothed in his righteousness. And because of what he's done for us, it and it alone is what enables us to be in his presence. And so as you go before the Lord in a time of prayer and reflection and examination, know that God is ready whenever you are. His arms are open wide, and he's waiting for this moment. And when you've gotten those things right before the Lord as an act of celebration and appreciation, I'm going to ask you to come up one by one, however you want to do it, and partake. Come and get your own elements. And your walk out of your seat and coming front is a physical acknowledgement that, God, I'm getting out of the seat of my sin. And I'm walking to the only one who can make me right with God, never to be returned again. So let's examine our hearts before the Lord. And then, as you feel ready, come and partake. Don't worry about the time. It's raining. There's nothing fun going on today anyway. God is doing something. This is a real defining moment in our church, guys. God is doing something very wonderful. And let's make sure that we're ready for it.